Please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read this section concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first 12 verses of Matthew 2. And one of the things that I want to point out to you before we read is that the setting of Jesus' coming is in our history. It is in the reign of Augustus Caesar. And the Bible is concerned with what goes on in our lives. The Bible's concerned with what goes on in human history. What happens in the most powerful empires in the world. God is involved. Always. God is involved in these great and powerful empires of men. In 1425 BC, King Thutmose III of Egypt was the most powerful king in the world. The most powerful king to that point in human history. And where do Joseph and Moses show up? But at the height of the Egyptian Empire, King Thutmose III. God is there, God's kingdom is there, God's people are there, side by side with the proud kingdoms of men. Fast forward to 500 BC with Cyrus the Great of Persia, the most powerful king, 10 times more powerful than Thutmose III. You thought Thutmose was powerful with all of his pyramids and the great Egyptian empire. Hey, King Cyrus the Great was really big. And who was there with King Cyrus the Great? And Darius, Daniel, and Esther. God is there. God's people are there. God's involved. There's another kingdom side by side with the kingdoms of men, a kingdom that appears to be broken down, a kingdom that appears to be of no real interest to the kingdoms of men, but God is there, and God's people are there with King Cyrus the Great in 500 BC. Let's fast forward to 1 BC. Augustus Caesar is the most powerful king in the world, 10 times more powerful than Cyrus the Great. Augustus Caesar, the greatest of the Caesars of Rome, the one who was able to collect the power of the Roman Empire together under himself. And where does Jesus show up? But right there in the reign of Augustus Caesar. While man is working his projects, God is working his project. Let's read of God's project this morning. Amen? Stand together with me. Let's read from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. I love history. You all love history? I'm a history nut. And I think God is all about history because history is his story. These are things he's doing. And everything that's going on in history is God's workings, the working out of his providential dealings, as well as the building of his kingdom. So I'd like to give you a little historical background this morning. It's a history lesson. I hope this will be helpful, a little understanding of what's going on here with the Magi and with King Herod. Now, King Herod was the king. He was the king of the Jews. This is Herod the Great. Some say he died in 4 BC. I believe he died in 1 BC. Some arguments about this, but I think if you calculate the years properly from the point at which he was made the king of the Jews, I think you'd discover he was died around 1 BC, not long after the birth of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But you need to know something about how King Herod came to power to understand the background of what we have here in Matthew chapter 2. It starts with the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was the continuation of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And you remember that Alexander the Great overcame the Medes and the Persians somewhere around 300 BC. The Parthians, that is a portion of the Median and Persian Empire, was able to grab back power from the Greeks somewhere around 200 BC, and they never fully surrendered to the Romans. There were two empires really operating side by side around the time of the birth of Christ. It was the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire, and they were at odds with each other. They fought each other. In 53 BC, the Parthians won a major victory against the Roman armies. And then, this is critical, in 40 BC, the Parthians again invaded Syria and fought against King Herod, or at that time just Herod, and his Roman troops. Herod was defeated by the Parthians, and he was chased out of Judea and eventually wound up in Rome. Around that time, the Parthians appointed a man by the name of Antigonus as the king of the Jews and the high priest to operate in Jerusalem. The Parthians appointed this man, and he ruled for 3 years. Meantime, Herod gathered some armies and went back up against Antigonus and his armies in Jerusalem somewhere around 37 BC, defeated Antigonus, and he took the throne in 36 or 37 BC. The Roman Senate had crowned Herod as king of the Jews somewhere around 39 or 40 BC. And Herod ascended the throne somewhere between 36 and 37 BC. So who were the Magi? The Magi were the priestly class of the Medes and the Persians. They were extremely powerful men in the Parthian Empire as well, and they have been called kingmakers by historians. And I quote a Greek historian, Strabo, who was writing right about the same time that all of this was going on. Strabo lived around the time of the birth of Christ, and he probably wrote these words somewhere around 5, 6, 7, or 8 BC. This is what Strabo wrote in this concerning the Parthian Empire. The council of the Parthians is composed of two classes, one of relatives of the royal family and the other of wise men and magi, by both of which the kings are chosen. The Magi were kingmakers at the time of the Parthian Empire, and they had been that way for centuries. Nobody became king or ruler in the Parthian Empire without the approval of the Magi. So I think this is important to understand the position the Magi played, or the part they played in the birth of Christ, and why Herod was not all that pleased with their appearance. These magi were the recipients of God's common grace. Now, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, which is very important to do when you look at these words or these terms that show up in Scripture, sometimes it's helpful to draw out from Strabo or secular contemporary historians, but I would recommend that you use the Word of God first, and if you do a word search in the Septuagint for the term magi, or even in the King James Version or other versions of the Bible, you're going to find there's references to the magi in Daniel chapter 2. So if you look into Daniel 2, verses 2, verse 10, and verse 48, you're going to find that the magi were there in the courts of the Babylonians, as well as in the courts of the Medes and Persians at the time of Daniel. In fact, this is important. The most explicit prophecies concerning the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ show up where? They show up in the book of Daniel. And so these magi had some access to this because they existed in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And according to Daniel 2 and verse 48, Daniel became the overseer over the magi. They had contact with Daniel. Daniel was their boss. Daniel was accessible to them as their teacher, at least for a period of time during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. The magi were the priestly class of the Medes and Persians. They were known for their worldly wisdom. They were astronomers and astrologers as well. There's somewhat of a confusion between those things amongst the ancients. The historians also find that their religion was similar to that of the Jews. They had similar sacrifices. They had similar rituals to that performed by the Jews. And they were influenced. They influenced the Chaldeans during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The clearest Old Testament prophecies, as I mentioned, are contrasting the kingdoms of this world with another kingdom much, much more powerful. Read from Daniel 7 and verse 3. This, again, a prophecy that the Magi very well could have had access to if they had worked with Daniel in the courts of Cyrus, Darius, Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar. Daniel 7 and verse 3, this revelation came at the time of Belshazzar. When Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came from the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So this revelation was available to the people of God as well as members of the priestly class, that is of the Magi, as early as the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and then eventually Cyrus and Darius, some 450 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how did the Magi know that this was to be born the King of the Jews? The conclusion has to be either God revealed it to them directly, or they had some access to the revelation that was given to Daniel. It had to have been one or the other or both. So I think that explains the existence or the coming of the Magi at this time, at the birth of Christ. So let's just ask a few questions from the outset as we take a quick look at this passage. Why was Herod so troubled? We read here in verse 3 that Herod, king, heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod so troubled? Three reasons, as far as I can tell, for Herod's fear. The first of which is 40 years earlier, the Parthians had appointed a king to displace Herod's attempt to rule the Jews. So he wasn't all that happy with the Parthians. The Parthians had appointed a king, Antigonus, some 40 years earlier. He had lost a battle against them and then came back and won another battle against them and took the throne in 36 or 37 BC. So that's the first reason why Herod would have been a little irritated by the kingmakers from the Parthians. Secondly, Herod was a puppet king for Rome. And he would bode no competition to Rome from the Parthians or anybody else. One thing you need to know about kings is they don't like competition. Herod was also a wicked man. He appeared to be fearful that the God of the Jews was true and his word was truth. You take a look here. He conferred with the scribes and discovered that the king of Israel was to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. So apparently he understood this. He took it seriously. He took the prophecy seriously. And his response was what? To kill Jesus. So he knew something about the fear of God, the dread of God, but not the submission to God. So you see, there's a difference there. He feared something. He dreaded something. He thought there may be some truth to Micah 5. And therefore, he did what he could. We didn't read the portion in Matthew 2, but if you read on to verses 16 through 18, you find that Herod went out and killed all the little babies or little toddlers in Bethlehem in order to be sure that this king would not survive so that he would have no competition. So as I see it, those are the reasons why Herod was troubled. But why Jerusalem with him? Why was the rest of Jerusalem so troubled? Well, this, of course, is because Herod was politically popular. Herod was making Jerusalem great again. Herod had built the biggest, bestest temple anybody had ever seen. He had been a great boon to the Israelites, the Jews of the day. Herod was popular. He'd been appointed by Rome, and everybody wanted to maintain the status quo. They couldn't think of anything better than what they had under Herod. Isn't this the way people are? People are so satisfied with the lowest of expectations. They like the way things are. They don't want you to jiggle the status quo because this is the best they're ever going to be. Like orphans in Mumbai, India, scrounging around a garbage dump, hoping to find some rotted meat, still clinging on to some chicken bone. This is the way humans are. There's just no expectation for Micah 5. There's no expectation for what was prophesied in Isaiah 9. Just isn't the expectation of something really good to come, some great visitation of God, some great gift of God, some reason to hope, some reason for joy. People just aren't expecting it. They're not looking for it. Isn't that it? But why did the wise men rejoice? We read that they rejoiced exceedingly when they saw his star, and then they came and they worshiped the baby. Why did they rejoice with such exceeding joy? Why did they care about the Jews? They announced him to be the king of the Jews. They didn't apparently present him to be anything more than that at that time. They had come, though, with the express purpose of worshiping him. For this reason, I believe these men were regenerate. These men were converted. I believe these were believers. Certainly more so than Herod and the rest of Jerusalem. If there were any believers in the world at this time, it would have had to have been Mary, Joseph, and the Magi. They came to worship him. Seems to me, brothers and sisters, that these were men who had a work of God in their hearts, and they came to worship this great king of the Jews who had come from God, and they came to worship him. Maybe this will help explain their excitement. Remember, they were the vetting committee for kings. They've been the vetting committee for a long time. In America, we don't have vetting committees. We don't have the right of inheritance for kings or for presidents or any of this sort of thing. But back then, they did. And evidently, not everybody who was in the line was taken into the monarchy. These men served as the vetting committee for the kings of Persia over hundreds and hundreds of years, perhaps as many as 500 years they had served as the ones to identify the king who would have the most wisdom, the most power, the highest ability to rule a kingdom. and preserve the people as large as the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But somehow God revealed to these men that another king was to be born. And this king was not to be a disappointment to the nations anymore. This was a special king. This was a king not like any of the other kings. They had been disappointed through the centuries, through the generations, as empires came and went, as the Babylonian Empire came and went, as the empire of the Medes and Persians came and went, as the empire of the Parthians came and sort of went, and then sort of came back and sort of went again, as they saw the kingdoms of men rise and fall, these men knew that no earthly king would be the right king to rule this world. You know what it's like on election day? MAGA hats everywhere. They're MAGA hats, people throwing their MAGA hats in the air. We're going to make America great again. Or Obama's hope. Hope. The Messiah has come to bring great hope to the nation. And the party, it doesn't matter which party, is the Democrats or Republicans, they throw their hope signs at the MAGA hats, and they throw the MAGA hats at the hope signs. They celebrate when their guy wins. Why? Because they believe. Because they hope. Because they want to believe that something is going to change. That something is going to be better because of a political leader who was just elected. You know that's how people are, don't you? Maybe you've participated in it a little bit. Your heart went thumpity-thumpity-thump when Reagan was elected in 1980. Or people have a bit of hope for something better by the magistrates, you know. So this is the way it was with the Medes and Persians, too. But over the years, as the kings come and go, the empires rise and fall, the cynicism that sets in. I sense it in this room already. I sense a cynicism. Go ahead. Make me feel joyful this morning. You just try. You just try to give me a little hope this morning. Cynicism. Skepticism. This is America today. This is the post-Christian age today. Cynical. Skeptical. The empires are crashing. They're coming down again, as they always do, and a negativity sets in. Just raw, undiluted, concentrated cynicism. People aren't in awe of anything. Like worship? Adoration? They're not really. You know, the MAGA celebration lasts for about a week, and then it's over. There's just a lack of awe. Now, people are a little bit in awe of themselves. You know, I sense that sometimes. But then they get disappointed by like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They let themselves down all the time, right? So there tends to be this absence of awe and wonder and praise in our society today. But brothers and sisters, not in here. Not in here. Let's go back 2,000 years and put yourself next to the wise men as they approach the little baby king. And let's behold your king today. I want to give you, as best as I can, with the Holy Spirit's help this morning, something of an understanding of this king. Hopefully there'll be something of a hope in your hearts, a joy, a light in your eyes that appears this morning as you think, well, now maybe God did something 2,000 years ago. Yes, perhaps there is a hope. Perhaps there is a joy. Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He is reigning on the right hand of the Father. And maybe you'll wake up this morning to the greater realities of what is going on, a higher reality than the President of the United States or any other thing that's going on out there, but to understand what Jesus did and who he is. More so today. So put yourself next to the wise men. Would you bow before this king? Would you bow before this baby? in the manger or wherever he was at the time in Bethlehem. So I challenge you this morning to lay aside your cynicism, your skepticism, your marginalizations, your minimizations, the demonic deceptions that have set in your mind. Set them aside. Set aside all your inhibitions to praise and wonder and awe and glory at the news of Christ, the reality of Christ, the reign of Christ. And today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. But only by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't motivate you to do that. By the power of the Holy Spirit of God, your eyes open and you say, He is Lord, He is King, He's on the throne, there is hope, there is eternal hope, because He has won the victories for us. And He has set a kingdom in place which will never die. And your expectations for this kingdom will only be greater this morning than they were a day before, because your eyes have been opened. And you'll say with the Apostle Paul, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So to a world of failed kings, ruined empires, failed wars, failed everything, comes God's King. He is greeted by three things: angels, stars, and kingmakers. Of all of the earth's things and institutions and the creations that God has presented, what would be the most obvious things that would greet our King, God's King? Angels, stars, and the kingmakers of the Parthian Empire. These are the ones God chose to greet His King, worthy of all praise and honor, in the reception as well as today. This is no ordinary king. The coming of this king is the greatest, most wondrous act in all of human history. God's eternally begotten Son joined to human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary to become a king, our king. So this is no ordinary king. I want to give you six distinguishing characteristics of this king. Here we go. Number one, first distinguishing characteristic of this king, he is majestic in his person, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Truly the most extraordinary king because of who he is, his person. But number two, he is a king that will be famous for his conquests into all eternity. Kings are known for their conquests. Man naturally seeks fame by conquest, by winning great battles. If you go back into the steles and the great pillars that detail the accomplishments of King Nebuchadnezzar or King Cyrus or anybody else in history, what you find is they're listing the battles they won. That's what you'll find in the archaeological digs. Walk into the Museum of London or somewhere else to look at the records from 500 BC of what Cyrus the Great accomplished. You're going to get a list of the wars he won. That's because when a king sets out to do something incredible, something worthy of note of all of history, he's going to fight his wars and fight his battles. Just thinking of this, I thought of the St. Crispin's Day speech. Henry VIII gives at least the Shakespeare rendition of it. It's a famous speech, as you know. But you remember the words, perhaps the most famous part of Shakespeare's writings. This is the Henry VIII speech as they prepare to engage the battle of St. Crispin's Day. Old men forget and all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury, Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. And I know the chills went up and down your back as I said that again. Why? Because this is what kings do. But our king is different than this. Our king rode into the jaws of death and killed death for us. Our king took sin upon himself. And in the battle of both sides of eternity, he died with it and killed it for us. That's what our king did. Give him the honor and the glory in your mind now if you ever do. Praise your king if you ever done it. Lift up the mighty works of your king and acknowledge his praise and his honor and his glory more so than anybody has ever done for any of these earthly kings. Amen. Amen and hallelujah to our king. St. Crispin's Day battle may be talked about until the ending of the world, but the battle that our king has waged and won will be talked about into the eons of eternity. That's the difference. We're human, friends. We're men, we're women. We talk about the exploits of great men. We're created to do this. Well, then talk about a great man. Talk about a great king. Talk about the greatest king. Amen. You're created to do it. You love your Shakespeare, Henry VIII. Well, then you need to love our Christ and what he has done. Number three. He is a king that holds an everlasting rule. You know, the average dynasty lasts about how long? Well, okay, you're Americans. 4 years. I understand you're Americans. I'm talking about kings and queens. Queen Elizabeth goes back how long? Queen Victoria, how long is that? 140 years maybe? The average king, average monarchy goes on for 200 years, maybe 300 years. The oldest monarchy in the world is where? The oldest dynasty in the world is Japan. 2,600 years. And of course, this is why the Japanese have a feeling of permanence, pride, and stability, unlike any other nation in the world. And they're almost impenetrable to the gospel of Jesus for this reason. But I'm here to tell you, they missed it by 400 years. Praise Jesus. The dynasty began in 1000 BC with David. And we're going on 3,000 years. Neener, neener, neener. Emperor Hirohito or whoever it is. We beat him by 400 years. And one day, the Japanese are going to wake up to this. I just prayed with a couple Japanese brothers yesterday afternoon that a revival, a mighty revival, would finally hit that Japanese island. Oh, we pray for this. Amen. Amen that the King Jesus would penetrate every kingdom. Don't forget the words of Daniel and Isaiah. These are probably the most glorious words in all of the Bible, put to the most glorious music in the most glorious piece of the Messiah called the Hallelujah Chorus. And if you're not standing, if your arms aren't raised, and if you're not mouthing these words during the Messiah, you're just deaf. These are the words of the Messiah. These are the words of Daniel and Isaiah. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever, King of kings, Lord of lords, King of kings, forever, forever, Lord of lords, forever, forever, King of kings, forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The greatest words in all of Scripture put to music in the most glorious way possible, expressing the most glorious and important truth that you could ever receive, and that is the forever rule of our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. 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 But do you believe these words? Somebody said, so many of those who sing in these choirs around Christmas time, they sing the most glorious words ever written, and they don't even believe them. God have mercy on us. Amen. God have mercy on people in America. God have mercy on those who understand beauty and understand something of the depth of words and the meaning of words, but they don't believe them. He's a king that holds an everlasting rule. Praise be to Jesus Christ, born in a stable on the right hand of the Father right now. Fourthly, Jesus is a king whose power and influence only increases and increases and increases. Of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Do you remember that portion from Isaiah 9? That is, his kingdom is a million times larger than it was 2,000 years ago. It's 10,000 times larger than it was 100 years ago. Not a century goes by, but that the kingdom of Jesus spreads and spreads. There's a billion more professing Christians in the world today than there were 100 years ago. And I know there are some folks that maintain a pessimistic eschatology. I guess my question is, how can you do that when there's a billion new Christians in the last 100 years? What's up with you, man? Amen? I mean, get a clue. Wake up. His kingdom is growing and growing and growing. The infinitude of his victory is yet to be seen as well. We've been studying the omnipotence of God recently as our family's working through the Behold Your God series. And one of the things we understand about the omnipotence of God is that his omnipotence is not recognized because we can't see the bounds of it. We can't get beyond our own impressions of what's going on. We don't understand the power that works in us. We just sort of see a little superficial manifestation of it in our lives, but we don't see the full impact of what it took to raise you from the dead. We don't understand the full impact of what it took to get you into this room this morning for worship. Do you understand the demonic forces that were against you this morning as you were trying to get your kids into breakfast, into their clothes, and showered and off to church? Do you understand the... Many of you are going, amen, brother. Yeah, that's intense spiritual warfare in our home. We're trying to get this church thing going. We don't understand the power that is in us, the power that is sanctifying, the power that has regenerated us and continues to work in us and to enable us to share the gospel with others and speak the name of Jesus to our kids on a daily basis. There's power there. There's power. I love Micah 5, speaking of this great king born in Bethlehem. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. That is, this king has an everlasting resume. This king has eternal existence. This king's unusual. This king doesn't have a start on his birthday. 2,000 years, that wasn't his start. He goes back. He goes way back. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. And here's the part I want you to catch. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. God sent these magi from a foreign nation, I think as a prophetic word to the whole world, that this king is not just for the Jews. This is going to be bigger than that. This is going to be every tribe and nation, Persia included. This is going to be over Persia. This is going to be over Iran. Right now, the Iranian church is growing faster than it's ever grown, probably in all of history, over 2,000 years. Hey, the Magi are declaring the king, and the king is now ruling in Persia. Beautiful. Beautiful. Well, this is going to be bigger than Israel. I love Isaiah 49 as well. Turn there if you would. It's really neat to catch this. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6, the prophet says, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved one of Israel. There it is. It's too small a thing. Man, over 1,400 years of nothing but defeat and exile and rebellion and then more rebellion and another exile and then more rebellion over 1,400 years of defeat for the people of God. It would be too small a thing to demonstrate the salvation of God for this people. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, it's just, I'm doing something so big. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man. I'm doing something. I'm rending the heavens. I'm coming down. And I'm while I'm at it, I'm not going to stop with Israel. It's just too big a thing. And it would be too small a thing to just save Israel. I'm going to save the whole world. Just reading Athanasius of the Incarnation's little chapter argument to the Jews. I tell you what, that is the most encouraging book beyond the Bible that I have ever read. That little of the Incarnation by Athanasius. It's amazing. That man is so on fire and full of the Holy Spirit as he writes in that book. I'm blown away. Every time I open that book, I've read it maybe five times. There is no other book outside of the Scriptures that encourages me more than Athanasius' of the Incarnation. It was C.S. Lewis's favorite book too. And I can see why. It's amazing. But he makes the point in his argument to the Jews. He says this. He says, you doubt that Jesus is king. Look at me. Look at me. Look at Alexandria. Look at Egypt. Look at what God has done. 2,000 stinking years of the most gross form of idolatry. Jesus shows up and changes everything. He says, you ignore that. You're just crazy. Basically, that's my language. You got to read his. Fifthly, Jesus is a king that brings peace. And this is what kings are supposed to be. Remember, he's called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9, he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. But kings are supposed to bring peace. Now, the wars of the nations are supposed to bring about the Pax Romana or the Pax Britannica, right? That's the whole idea. That's, you go to war, you just give everybody a big spanking. And tell them to get along with each other. See, you know, that works really well in our houses too, doesn't it? Do you all do that? You know, everybody's all fighting in the sandbox and all that. So you take all your 2, 3, 4, 5, 6-year-olds and you give them a spanking and you say, okay, now from now on, get along with each other. And then for the rest of your lives, everything's peaceful. Isn't that pretty much the way it works? You're all laughing. What's the deal? Well, that works till about 30 minutes is up. And then we're back to it again, right? That's the way it works. Well, how are the wars of the nation any different? Right? How are the worlds of the nation any different than that? They're just grown-up kids, bigger sandboxes. Right? So the wars of the nations always result in another world war. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The wars are never over. No war is completely done. It's never completely won. There's always loose ends. And the loose ends produce another war. Well, that's not the way it is with Jesus. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the battles he has waged over our hearts. And we sing these psalms. Don't negate the enemies he's overcoming are us. Amen? We're like always singing, he's out there overcoming all these other enemies. He overcame me. He stuck an arrow right straight through me. He killed me on that cross. And now I'm rising and walking in newness of life. So don't negate the spiritual aspect of the Psalms. He has brought peace. He brings heart peace, inner peace, which eventually works out into peace with our brothers and sisters in the churches. Now, granted, there are terrors in the churches. Yes, there are spiritual wars that go on and all the rest, but I'm talking about brother-sister relationships are increasingly represented by the peace of Christ, and we see it. I've seen it in my own life, and it's a beautiful thing. It's something the kings of the nations just can't pull off. Number 6, Jesus is a king who has already been given all authority to God, by God. And this is the major point that's brought out in so many of the epistles. Let me give you some examples of this briefly. Let me just read a few. Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1. Ephesians 1, the Father has raised Jesus from the dead here and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is the authority position Jesus is in. He has all authority over all things, and he is organizing all of history so that his church in China and everywhere else in the world is 100% benefited by the persecutions coming from the governments, because Jesus is in charge of these governments. And then Philippians 2 and verse 9, wherefore, after speaking of the humiliation of Jesus in the first verses, Paul moves on to his exaltation in Philippians 2, 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That, hina, in order that, for the purpose that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, this is what God intends. You know, what is the intention of God exalting his Son? It is that you would recognize that exaltation and bow the knee to him. Either here, now, or later. But that every knee should bow. And every tongue should acknowledge Jesus to be the Lord. Now someday they'll acknowledge him as the Lord and the judge of the final day. But for now, brothers and sisters, God wants us to bow to him. He's given him a name above every name. That is a reputation above every reputation. The Jews would not acknowledge his lordship, his kingship. They didn't even want the king of the Jews there. The high priest said, would you change that to, he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate responded, what I have written, I have written. They didn't want him to even presume that he was the king of the Jews. They wouldn't receive his reputation, but will you? That's the question this morning. How do you look at Jesus? Do you bow the knee to Christ? Do you acknowledge his lordship yourself? When you hear the name Jesus, when you hear about his reputation, the works that he has accomplished, do you bow before him? Even the kings of the earth are instructed to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish from the way. The kings of the earth need to kiss the Son, or they're in deep trouble. The demons tremble in his presence. But what about you? How do you look at Jesus when you hear the name of Christ? Is it preeminent to you? Do you declare it? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. When was the last time you said that in your house? Jesus is my Lord. I submit to Jesus. He should be the most famous person in your house. And increasingly, we should be anxious to see more glory and honor to him. I woke up one time and realized that the Christian magazines I was reading, the Christian history textbooks I was using with my children, the Christian science textbooks I'm using with my children, have almost no reference to Jesus. Almost none. And these were the most conservative. Well, most conservatives don't really bow to Jesus. I hate to tell you that. They say they're conservative about using the KJV or homeschooling or whatever, but they don't really bow the knee to Jesus. It's the sad but true fact of conservatives. Just face the facts. There really isn't much of a service to Christ amongst those who maintain the conservative position on this or that. They need to be incredibly radical people when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's just not the radicalness. They're not radical. We need radicals, brothers and sisters. If you're not a radical, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord of anything. If Jesus isn't the Lord of lords in your life, if he's not your Lord of lords, he's not your Lord. If there's anything we're to be radical about, brothers, is the lordship of Jesus. My heart is just bursting with a desire to give him more honor and glory. I don't know how to do it. This morning, I wish I could give him more glory and more honor in my life, in my day-to-day activities, in the way I teach my children, and the way I interact with my brothers and sisters in the church. We just don't give Jesus enough honor and glory. Has anybody else here sensed that about themselves? Colossians 1:18 says Christ must be preeminent. You know why he must be preeminent in all things? Because he is preeminent. Because the Father has made him preeminent. Now, you may say, well, I don't care what the Father's done. I don't care the Father has made him preeminent. I'm just not going to make him preeminent in my life. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not going to fare well on Judgment Day. That's not going to fare well on Judgment Day. No, no. The Father has put him on the right hand of his own throne, and he has made him preeminent over all things. It's for you and me to say amen to that. It's for you and me to say, yes, he is preeminent. He is to be preeminent in my life, in my home, in every aspect of my life. Yes, Jesus must be preeminent. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. We speak of what he is and what he has done, his position today, his reputation that the Father has placed upon him. Our reaction should be to bow the knee and to confess, Jesus is Lord. Checkmate, got me. Jesus is totally Lord. Listen to Colossians 1 as this whole argument is playing out. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's pretty important. That's really important. Listen to this. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. That's really important. That's really significant. Look around you. He made all of this. All things were created through him and for him. All creation is for his glory. All creation functions for his ultimate purposes and his ultimate delight and his ultimate glory. And nothing is out of place. There's not one rogue atom in the universe that will not give him glory. There isn't one rogue dictator in China or anywhere else that won't give him the glory. All of it for him. All of it for his glory. He is before all things. In him all things consist. All the ecosystems around you, every empire. NASA did a conference in which they explained the reasons they were spending $1 trillion on space exploration. It came down to this. The survival of the human race in case a stray meteorite comes and wipes out planet Earth. I'm here to tell you, that's not their job. Jesus is in charge of that. He is Lord of all. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And I love this part. Again, finishing up Colossians 1, verses 18, 19. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is going to make sure that all things work together for good. That we're all going to live happily ever after. Children, the story ends well. Why? Because Jesus is going to be sure that the story ends well. And we woke up this morning and there's 100 things wrong with the world. 100 things wrong with our little micro world and the macro world and everything else that we could recognize. There are a billion things wrong with the world and Jesus is going to reconcile it all to himself. And you can be convinced of that. He will be 100% successful in reconciling everything to himself. He will make all things right. He will fix every problem. He will renew everything that was damaged by the fall. And you came in this morning and you were thinking, oh, all these things going wrong. I've got to figure this out. I've got to figure that out. Can't take a Sabbath today. Can't worship today because I'm worrying about this or that. Hey, that's Jesus' job. He's going to fix it all. He's reconciling it all. And if you would just pay attention for a moment to the Word of God and what Jesus is about to do, then you would be hopeful and you'd be joyful and you'd receive the Word of God and you wouldn't walk out of here anxious about tomorrow. The most important historical reality is that Jesus is preeminent. Trump is not preeminent. Your cancer is not preeminent. You may be dying in 6 months from now because of some cancer diagnosis you received. I'm sorry, that's not preeminent. That's not going to dominate our conversation, and that's not going to dominate your thoughts. Why? Because Jesus is preeminent. And I'm jealous on this one. I won't allow my cancer. And I'm not going to allow Trump or anything else to get in the way of the preeminence of Jesus. He must be preeminent because the Father would have it that way. Is Jesus Christ important in the scheme of things? If so, then it's not enough to render mere lip service in a worship service. But if he's Lord of all, then we're to love him and keep his commandments. We should bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Our homes should be saturated with Jesus. And I still say, not enough in my home, not enough in my home. Ask my children, my wife, to help me with this, but I would have Jesus more preeminent. Does anybody else agree with me on this? Amen. Amen. More so, more so. He is no make-believe king. Let me just end with these encouragements. Here we go. Really, really quickly. First encouragement, look at what he's already done. If you look over 2,000 years of what Jesus has already done, there should be no excuse for ignoring his rule except for all-out rebellion, malice, animosity, and hatred towards him. Only somebody who just absolutely hates Jesus and will ignore him and rebel against him would deny what Jesus has accomplished in 2,000 years. That's why you've got to read the stories. to your children, taking the world for Jesus. What if Jesus had never been born? All these other books, have you read these to your kids? They're so good. They excite me when I bring these stories out. Think about this, 400,000 hospitals in the world. You know where that comes from? Jesus, our Lord. 6 billion literate readers in the world. 86% of the world, readers. Do you know why? Jesus and his missionaries. Jesus and his missionaries. Why did they teach the natives to read? Why all of the schools from the times of the 3rd and 4th century, those monasteries and all that they were doing throughout all of Europe, being sure that they could get some readers together, coming out of the Protestant Reformation and on into the missionary movements. Why 6 billion readers? Jesus. Because they need to read his word. Widow burning. Not just in China, but as I did my research on taking the world, almost 100 nations burned their widows when the husband died. Or they just killed them, sacrificed them, and ate them. It was common. It was all over the place. This is what they did in the South Seas. This is what they did in China, in India, and other places. It's gone. You know why it's gone? Jesus. He is King. He is Lord. Somebody give him the glory for that. Hallelujah. Most generous nations in the world. Australia, New Zealand, Ireland, Canada, Switzerland, United States, Netherlands, and the United Kingdom. All Protestant nations coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Most generous nation in the world. You know why? Jesus, our Lord, reigns big time. Human sacrifice and cannibalism, almost every pagan culture. Gone. You know why? Jesus. Our King reigns. Are you impressed yet? At the name of Jesus, at the reputation of Jesus, knees are bowing, I can see. Maybe just metaphorically right now, but there's three or four of you, I see you're connecting. You're impressed. You're hearing the reputation of Jesus. Your heart is filling up. You want to say, Jesus is Lord. You want to be on your knees right now. You're not quite, but you're hearing the reputation and you're saying, praise be to Jesus. Give him the glory. Give him the honor, the praise and the exaltation. I know it's there. I can sense it from you right now. Let's move on. Chattel slavery was completely normative in the Roman Empire everywhere. Chattel slavery? Normative everywhere. Until Patrick, Augustine, others showed up. The Didascalia Apostolorum, it's there too. All the manumission stuff. It's all the way through Christian literature. You know about this. You've read the books. What did Jesus do? He got rid of chattel slavery. Praise be to Jesus again. Except for a few Muslim nations, but we're working on them. Just give us another 20 years. Amen. It'll be gone. I think chattel slavery will be gone from the Muslim nations too. You agree? You know why I believe that? Jesus. He's King. Our Lord reigns. Tyranny was normative everywhere around the world. Christians brought the Magna Carta in the 12th century. Freedom from torture. Jesus brought inquisitions, or freedom from inquisitions, freedom from gulags, freedom from police states, freedom from fear, freedom from forced starvation, freedom from property confiscations. Every 5 years, imagine going through that. Freedom from zero upward mobility for 30 generations as you slugged around as somebody's serf for 1,000 years at a time. This was the world before Jesus, but he came. He brought freedom, and you enjoy freedom unlike any other nation has received freedom in the history of the world. Jesus brought it to us. Give him the glory. Acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father. He's not playing twiddlywinks. He's ruling. He's doing stuff. He's changing cultures. Every scientist whom God used to develop modern fields of science, medicine, technology, I'm talking about physics, chemistry, biology, astronomy, even computer science. You can read this in Henry Morris's book on science.
Well, you know why science has developed as it has? Again, Jesus, the Lord. Polygamy used to be everywhere. It was still in Israel in the 1820s. It was still in Japan in the 1840s. You have polygamy in Israel today? You have polygamy among the Jews? You have polygamy among the Japanese? No, not a single instance of it. Do you know why? Jesus. But most importantly, this morning, look at what Jesus has done for you. He's made you willing in the day of his power. Don't minimize that, because these changes in culture happen one person at a time, one family at a time, where Jesus comes to us. He breaks the back of sin in your life. He humbles you. He enables you to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you restore relationship in your family, unlike any other time you've ever done in your life. And now you're able to be humble and to confess your sins to God and to others, because Jesus is working, Jesus is ruling, Jesus is bringing his salvation in your life. And you're experiencing joy and peace and love that you haven't experienced before. It's flowing throughout your life. It's flowing in your family. It's flowing in this church. We know that. That's power. That's real power. That's not the power Augustus Caesar brought. That's not the power that Napoleon brought. This is 100,000 times more powerful than Napoleon. Napoleon died a broken man, island out off the coast of Africa. And his dying words were, Jesus was the greatest king who ever lived. He ruled by love. All I could do was rule by force. Napoleon's dying words. O Galilean, thou hast conquered again. Look at what Jesus has done in your life and acknowledge what he's doing. The lives of Chinese Christians, 100,000 times more powerful than anything Mao Zedong or anybody else could have ever done. And finally, live as though expecting our glorious Lord and King to come back and complete his mission. We don't get very excited about the kings of the earth, the presidents of the earth, who promised to stop funding Planned Parenthood and build walls to keep people out of the country. What paltry effects are produced by these worldly kings, hardly worth noticing. Our King changes the hearts of his people. Our King saves us from the greatest enemies of the human soul. Our King will overcome all enemies and establish perfect peace for eternity. All of our hopes, all of our desires, all of our expectations, our aspirations, our eternal blessednesses, they rest upon this King. Amen and amen. And amen. Let us glorify this King. Acknowledge his glorious redemption everywhere you see it. Don't miss any part of it. And look forward to the day when his glory will be manifested in all the earth, when every mouth shall be stopped and every tongue will confess. And the billions of people who take God's name in vain every day will stop. All that refuses to glorify Jesus will be stopped. And all evil will be put down and every enemy put under his feet. This is the greatest anticipation of our lives. There's nothing we look forward to more than this. Amen. So go forward and serve the King. Fulfill his last commission. Go make disciples of every nation. Teach your children God's word as you sit in the house, as you walk by the ways you rise up. Dedicate your life to his service. Love him. Love his kingdom. Love his church. Love his words. Love everything about him. And don't be discouraged in the service of the King. I've sensed there's a little discouragement that's creeped in a little bit here and there, a little weariness around the edges at times, a little cooling off. But if he is the Lord of all, then brothers and sisters, he must be Lord of everything in our lives. A half-hearted service to this King will not be enough. But the greatest thing of all is if you need more strength to serve him, he also gives you the strength that you will need to serve him, and that is the greatest King of them all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow today to the word of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and we give him the glory and the honor and the praise. Our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, what he has accomplished by bringing peace, peace with you, O God, that reconciliation that we need, that begins with reconciliation with you and then enables us to be reconciled with each other. Father, what a great King that he has established this peace with us. Father, we bow before our King and acknowledge that he is over all things. He is the sovereign Lord. He is building his church. And the gates of hell and all other forces cannot prevail because he is Lord over all of that too. We worship our King. We render him our greatest tributes we can bring today. Our hearts are full of admiration. We come and we adore him this day. We bow at his feet and we say, Jesus, we are your servants and you are our Lord. And we will serve you for the rest of our lives and into eternity by your grace. We praise you, O Jesus, for your grace. And we praise you for winning the big battles for us. We praise you that you rode into battle and you overcame sin and death for us. Praise be to your holy name. Amen. How many of you love to praise the name of Jesus? Love to praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come to the Lord's table now and we remember his death. Jesus asked us to remember his death by this table until he comes. So we come here, and I'm going to refer the two titles that stick with our Lord Jesus Christ from his incarnation to all the way into eternity. The first of which, of course, is the name King. Jesus is King. But he didn't look like a king. And that's what takes faith on the part of the wise men and faith on the part of the disciples to recognize the King. He didn't look like a king in the manger. Just a little baby in a stable. Didn't appear oppressive at all. Royalty are typically not placed in stables and mangers. But he didn't look like an ordinary king on the cross either. Usually kings aren't nailed to crosses. You see, so he is an unusual king. A highly unusual king. So behold your king, we say in the song. Let's behold the king in the manger. Behold the king on the cross. His title at his birth, that is King of the Jews, became the charge at his trial and crucifixion. The title King of the Jews shows up twice. At the beginning, in the stable, and then at the cross and at his trial. Matthew 27:11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you remember the high priest said, "We don't like it stated that way." He said he was King of the Jews, and Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written, the King of the Jews." And it was the great and powerful God-ordained prophetic statement that Jesus was the King and is the King and was the King hanging on the cross before everybody else so they could behold their King right there, dying on the cross for their sins. He was crucified as a king. He rode into battle as the king. And he came back from the grave victorious as a king. Indeed, he was King of the Jews and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But finally, here's my last point. He doesn't look like a king in the stable. He doesn't look like a king on the cross. But he doesn't look like an ordinary king on the throne today either. Let me read Revelation 5 and verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then Revelation 7, 9. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the thrones and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, our King on the throne forever and ever is the Lamb King. He's the Lamb King. He doesn't look like an ordinary king. He's still the sacrificial lamb. Says there in verse 6 of Revelation 5, he appears as though he had been slain. For eternity, brothers and sisters, when we see Jesus, we'll see the King. But it will appear as if someone who has been slain. It may be the scars on his hands and his feet. It could be the gigantic scar in his side where the sword pierced in at the end. But we're going to recognize a wounded king, a sacrificed king, a lamb king forever and ever. A constant reminder of our salvation, a constant reminder of his love, a constant reminder of what he did for us as our king, right there on the cross. So he is the king, he's our lamb king, he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. And that's who we remember today at this table. Our Father, what a king. What an amazing king. Oh, we've said 100 things about him today. And all we can remember is Jesus is an awesome king. Jesus is the most amazing king. Jesus is the eternal king. Jesus is the sacrificial king. Jesus is our Lamb King. Father, we meditate upon this great love, this great power, this great mercy, this steadfast, relentless love, unfailing mercy, and infinite power in our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, to bring about the most amazing salvation for his people. And we will talk about it into eternity. But now, Father, help us to meditate on how much he has loved us and given himself for us. He is our Lamb King, and we remember him now, and we worship him now. Amen.